All right, well, welcome this morning. This morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I almost made one of those huge mistakes that pastors are never supposed to make, and I almost left my watch in my office. But you can rejoice that I didn't do that. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together. Thank you, Lord, that we are not just adrift in this world with no anchor, but we have the truth. We have you, we have your word, Lord. And we need your guidance. Lord, you know how hard life is. You know the difficulties that we face day to day. And we pray, Lord, that this morning you would speak to us from your word about the difficulties in our marriages, Lord. How to overcome them, how to prepare to overcome them ahead of time, Lord, for those who are not yet married. May you be glorified in what you do in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. As we've been looking at 1 Peter in quite a bit of depth, starting back in verse 11 of chapter 2, we saw that, back in verse 9, we saw that part of our calling is to bring praise to God. We've been called to be his people, that we might proclaim his praises. One of the ways that we do that, we saw in verses 11 and 12, is by behaving well, living rightly in this fallen world, such that not only do we ourselves proclaim God's praises, but that people who see the way we live should also, as a result, come to praise God. One of the ways that we do that, we live rightly in this world, is by our attitude towards those who are in authority over us. We started out and we talked about submission in the realm of government. We went on from there and we talked about submission in the realm of business. And as Peter ended up that section, that last part of chapter 2, as he talked about that, he was talking about servants being submissive to their masters, and he kind of shifted from that general or that specific area of concern to talking about the suffering servant, Jesus the Messiah, who came, suffered injustice in this world, and gave us an example of what it is to live rightly, even in the face of injustice and persecution. And so he wrapped up chapter 2 by talking about Jesus and showing how Jesus is our example, and he's called us to follow his example. Now he goes into the area of submission in the marriage. One of the drawbacks of teaching sequentially through the word is it gives people an opportunity to plan ahead. So if you're not here on purpose because you knew what we were going to be talking about this morning, well, you're not here. So I just assume either the rest of you are ready for this or you weren't ready for this. But we're going to get into this topic of submission in marriage. Before we do that, there are a few things we need to address, because in our society, in our culture, we have skewed ideas about things. We saw that in the video. We have ideas that get corrupted or they get shifted out of balance. We can get pretty confused. And our culture starts out with the fundamental idea that man is no more than an animal. And in the animal kingdom, what is submission? It's the exercise of power by the more powerful over the less powerful. It's a forced thing. Well, if that's your fundamental idea of what man is, when you look at submission, what do you look at it as? You look at it as a power play. Well, we know that's not all there is to man. There's so much more. God has created mankind in his own image. We're not just animals. Yes, we have physical bodies. They have much in common with the animal kingdom. God designed and created them both. There's no wonder that there would be a lot of principles that he would use in both. But we have the capacity of knowing God. And so when we look at the idea of submission, we've got to make sure we don't let our ideas be perverted by what our culture teaches. Because our culture is not based on Scripture any longer. It's based on false ideas of where we came from and what we're all about. So one of the things that our culture says is that submission implies inferiority. Only the inferior submit to the superior. And again, if you look at the animal kingdom, superior power forces submission from the inferior powers. So that makes sense if that's all you're thinking. But that's not biblical. That's not the way the Bible approaches the subject. So we want to look at that a little bit before we get into this passage, just so you are clear that that's not the Bible's attitude of submission. To do that, let's flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And go down, just down to verse 3. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Okay? He's showing the way that the order that God has put in family and between mankind and himself. Notice what he said. He said, the head of woman is man. Okay, we're going to talk about that in our passage in 1 Peter. But notice what else he said. The head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God, God the Father. Okay, now, do you see where we're going with this? If the relationship of woman to man in submission is what our culture says, a position of inferiority to superiority, then that would imply what? That the position of Christ, God the Son, to God the Father is a position of inferiority to superiority. We know that's not true. We know that Jesus and his Father are one. The only difference between them is that Jesus took on this role of coming as man to die for our sins. He humbled himself, took on the form of man, even to the point of suffering on the cross for our sins. So there's no difference in identity. There's no difference in value between Jesus and the Father. And therefore, there's no difference in value between a wife and a husband. Does that make sense? The relationships are comparable there. This idea of headship, this idea of submission, is not based on value. It's just based on position. Again, we have a hard time with that in our society, don't we? We have this idea that those who are of the most value will what? They'll rise to the top. That's why there's all this competition for position. That's why people spend billions of dollars trying to be elected president in our society. You're the top dog if you get to be president. And there's this underlying assumption that you're more valuable, you're special, if you rise to the top. You see that in the business world where people are just fighting for promotion, trying to get to a higher place because that implies that they're more valuable. That's not the way Scripture looks at it, is it? Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, what? Learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant of all. Humble yourself. Take that lower position. So it's very important that as we look at the idea of submission in marriage, we don't bring these wrong cultural ideas in, that it's a power play or that it's an issue of superiority or inferiority. It's not at all. Another thing that we've got to make sure that we get straight before we dive into this is we need to be clear just what submission is and what it's not. Again, I think one of the ways that we get confused in the church is in the way that language works. In fact, the more I look at it, the more I believe that over time, Satan is taking an active role to change the meanings of words in our society, to try and confuse the issue so that we can't understand the Bible the way that we should. I mean, you talk about submission in our society, it's like a dirty word. Why is that? It's not because of what the Bible's teaching, it's because of what's been added to it or what's been taken away from it. The way that it's been transformed in our society, well, the way, if submission was all that society thought it was, it would be a dirty word. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about what the Bible says about it. So what is submission and what is it not? A lot of people think submission is just this utter, unquestioning, blind obedience where you have no choice and no say in the matter. That's not biblical submission. That's a wrong idea of it. Some people, when they hear that and they think that that's what submission means, they just reject it altogether. So we kind of have this bipolar attitude towards submission. On the one end, we have this, you know, I've got to do whatever my husband says, you know, no matter what. It's horrible, but I've just got to do it because God says. On the other end, we have this, no way, you know, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to have anything to do with this idea at all. I'm my own person. I can do whatever I want. Well, neither of those are right, are they? And so what we want to do is we want to look at what does the Bible say about submission. And it's interesting that Peter brings in marriage here after he's already talked about submission in the realm of government, after he's already talked about submission in the realm of business, after he's already talked about Jesus in his submission and setting the example for us. If Jesus has set the example of submission, there can't be anything wrong with us following that, can there? So we want to look at this with fresh eyes this morning, recognizing that submission is probably not what we've defined it to be in our own minds. When we look back just a little bit at chapter 2, we remember that one of the aspects of submission is that it comes freely. If you look at verse 16, where it's talking about submitting in the realm of government, submitting as free people. Submission is a choice. It's not to be forced on another. This is important for us as husbands to remember. You don't force submission on your wife, and you don't force it physically, and you don't force it emotionally or manipulatively. It's got to be a free choice. Another aspect of biblical submission came back in verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Biblical submission is not for the sake of the one that's being submitted to. It's not for that person's sake. So sometimes husbands, when we want our wives to submit, why is it? It's because we want what we want, right? But that's not biblical submission. If we're calling our wives to just submit to our pleasures, that's not biblical submission. Submission is to be for the Lord's sake, not for our sake. On the other hand, it's also not for the sake of the one who's submitting. And wives, you know how that can work sometimes, don't you? It's like, okay, well, I'll submit on this thing because I think that if I do, I can make my husband feel guilty enough about this that I can get what I really want, right? It's worth it to submit on this thing because I can get more out of it later on if I work it right. So what's that? That's submission for your own sake. That's not the way it is. Not the way it's supposed to be. Maybe the way it is. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Submission is to be for the Lord's sake. Submission is also to be done while doing what's right. What's right. Again, we get mixed up, don't we? Sometimes men have taken the position that they can make their wives do what's wrong because they have to submit. But a wife shouldn't be doing what's wrong just for the sake of submitting. We had an example in the news this week, didn't we, about the guy, Garrido, who kidnapped this girl. Well, actually, his wife dragged her into the van. You read about that? This, I don't even want to call him a name. He went along with his wife, kidnapped this young girl, kept her as basically a sex slave for years, 18 years. His wife went along with this. Now, that's a horrible example of submission, isn't it? Is she submitting to, in order to do what's right? No, she's submitting in order to sin, in order to enable her husband to sin. Just horrendous. That's an extreme, right? But that happens in less extreme measures too, doesn't it? Where a husband will ask his wife to submit to do something that's wrong. That's not biblical submission. Biblical submission is doing what's right. We saw that in verses 18 on to 21, or verse 20. And again, biblical submission is following the example of the Lord, not reviling back when we're reviled, but suffering, entrusting ourselves, suffering when needed, entrusting ourselves to God, entrusting ourselves to the Father. That's the example that Jesus gave us. We see that back in verse 23 of chapter 2. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That's a good one too, huh, wives? When suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to God the Father, who is going to be the ultimate judge. So submission, again, is a long-term thing. It's looking toward the end result. It's trusting that God is sovereign, and he's going to be working through whatever happens to bring good. So that's a little bit better idea of what submission is. And hopefully we'll be able to keep that in mind and kind of extract our culture's definition and its influence on us from our minds. I read a good definition of biblical submission this week. It called it voluntary selflessness. Voluntary selflessness. It's not manipulated, it's not forced, it's voluntary. And the ultimate nature of it is it's selfless. It's not focusing on the self, it's focusing on others, and especially on God. It's for his sake. One more thing before we dive in. We're going to be talking about submission in the realm of marriage. Our culture has a wrong perception of what marriage is, doesn't it? You know, what do some people think about marriage? It's like it's a way for a husband to have a sex partner for life, so-called. Or it's a way for a wife to have financial security. Neither of those work right, do they? This doesn't work out that way. We look at it as a restrictive thing, a taking away of our freedom. We look at it as something that we get to decide what marriage is, and that it's just a human social construction. But that's not what marriage is. And we need to make sure that as Christians, when we look at marriage, we look at it through Scripture and we understand what God's design for marriage is. I mean, even as Christians, when we look at marriage, what do we think of marriage? We think, well, it's a way for a family to be stable such that children can be raised in a healthy environment, which is good. It's a way for a husband and wife to work together. It gives them more financial security. They're able to meet one another's needs, you know, and that's good. But there's more to marriage than that, isn't there? There's much more to marriage than that. Let's look for a moment at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's look down to verse 19. In Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, think about this for a minute. How does this apply to marriage? Almost sounds like it doesn't, does it? But when we remember that marriage was God's design from the beginning, Remember, from the beginning, God made them male and female, and said, the man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God not only instituted marriage, God created marriage. It was his idea. This is talking about the things that God has created. In the context, it's primarily talking about the material world. But God didn't just create the material world. We learn of God through the immaterial things that he created as well. One of the things he created is marriage. Marriage has a goal not only for our temporal good, but also to reveal to us God's character, his attributes, his work, his power, his Godhead. How do we know that for sure? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You knew we would get there, didn't you? We're not going to dig into it too much. Hopefully we'll get to go through Ephesians at some point. But if you go down to the end of the chapter, verse 30, starting with verse 30, Ephesians 5:30 says, "For we are members of his body," speaking of Christ, "of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Interesting, huh? He's talking about marriage. A man and a woman shall be joined together. A man shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And then immediately he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Do you see where he's getting here, where he's trying to go? The love of Christ for the church, he's already compared to the love of a husband for a wife. You see that? And the wife's submission to the husband has already been compared to the church's submission to Christ. Now, when Paul wrote this, was he just looking around thinking, you know, what can I use as an illustration of submission and love? Oh, I could use Jesus' death on the cross as a submission of an illustration of submission and love. Do you think Paul was thinking that way? No, I think it goes a lot deeper. I think Paul is thinking God designed marriage in order to reflect God's love and our attitude towards it. God designed marriage so that we could have a very concrete example in our lives of what it means to submit and what it means to love, so that we could better know how we should submit to God and how much God loves us. Does that make sense? So when you look at marriage, it's not just about us, is it? It's about what God is trying to reveal, what God is trying to do in this world. And have you noticed that one of the best testimonies for God's presence and his love towards his people, towards everyone, is a good marriage? Have you noticed that? Have you seen the appeal of a good marriage in other people's lives? Maybe an older couple in the church, they think, wow, their marriage is really solid, it's really good. And what happens? You want to know more about that. And that gives you hope for your marriage, doesn't it? Or have you seen out in the world, when people are having trouble with their marriages, where do they go? If they want their marriage to work out, they go to someone who has a good marriage. They want to learn, what is it about your marriage? How does it work? Marriage is so hard. How are you making this work? How do you have a good marriage? This doesn't make sense. So marriage is designed to be a testimony to the world. It's not just about us. It should reveal God's ways in this world, his way of love, as the husband sacrifices himself in love for the wife. There's a picture of Christ sacrificing himself for the people that he came to die for. As the wife submits to the husband, there's a picture of our attitude, what our attitude should be towards God. We need to come to that point where we submit to him. So, as we look at this passage, we need to remember that submission is not what the world says. Marriage is not what the world says. There's much more to it, and we want to see just how the Bible approaches it so that we can understand what God has for us. Because Let's face it, marriage is hard, isn't it? Marriage can be really hard. It's one of the hardest things in life. But God wants to work in our marriages because He's got more invested in it than we do. He wants to work in this world. He wants to work for our sakes. He wants to bless us. He's a blessing God, and He wants to bless us, but He also wants to work for other people's sake as well. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Wives, likewise. Likewise, pointing back to, again, the two, well, actually three examples of submission that came in chapter 2, in the realm of government, in the realm of servants to masters, and Jesus' submission to the Father. We're to follow that example. Wives, follow that example. Be submissive to your own husbands. I shouldn't have to say this, but you don't have to be submissive to other people's husbands, right? It's your own husband that's in focus here. Just in case there's any confusion on that point, submit to your own husbands. Remember the meaning of the Greek word for submit, used often in a military context for arranging yourself under the authority that's appointed over you. You know, when you're in the military, you've got a position, you've got a role to play, and you've got an authority over you. And you're to submit by putting yourself in that position with that right attitude towards the authority over you and fulfilling that role. So you arrange yourself under the one that's in authority over you. It doesn't mean you're to obliterate yourself. It doesn't mean you don't have any rights at all. It means you're considering what that person in authority over you is trying to accomplish. Have you ever noticed that blind, literal, maybe blind is not the right word in this context, literal obedience is not always submission? Have you noticed that? We do that sometimes when we get in arguments, right? Well, you told me to do such and such, and so I did such and such. Well, that's not what I wanted you to do. That's not what I meant when I said that. You knew that's not what I meant, yes, but you said it. And I did it. I'm supposed to submit, so I did what you said. This sounds like we have arguments like this. We don't, but, you know, we've seen arguments like this. You have to be careful when you're talking about marriage. You know, people read all kinds of things into what you say. Have a great marriage. Here's an example. Sometimes I'll tell Diane I want her to do something, and when she goes about doing it, she realizes, wait a minute, that conflicts with something else I've told her. That happens, doesn't it? It happens in the workplace, right? What would you do in the workplace if that happened? You'd go to your boss and say, boss, you know, you said to do this, but really, you told me earlier I'm supposed to do this, and I can't really do both of them. What do you want me to do? Or, if your boss is not there, what do? You say, well, I can't do anything. You know, I'm going to have to play computer games while I wait for my boss to get back. No, you have to make a decision. Which of those instructions takes precedence? Which is a higher priority? Which is more important to your boss, right? That's the way you're supposed to think on the workplace. Think, which of these is more important to my boss? And then you do the one that's more important. Well, that happens in marriage a lot, doesn't it? And Diane knows that if I tell her to do something and it conflicts with something else, that she should ask me about it if she can. And if not, she's free to do what she thinks is the most important thing. And not just to me, but even more importantly, to the Lord. Because sometimes I'll tell her to do something and she'll realize, wait a minute, this doesn't fit with what God's called us to do here. And she has the freedom to do what God's called her to do. I've given her that freedom. If I've never said that openly, you have that freedom, Diane. She knows. She doesn't like to take advantage of it. She's maybe overly careful there. But, you know, that's true submission, isn't it? That's thinking about the heart issues. That's considering what's more important to the other person. And that's part of what we're to do in the area of submission. It's like sometimes we recognize that in the heat of the moment or the confusion of the moment or the stupidity of the moment, you know, husbands say things that they shouldn't say, tell their wives to do things that they shouldn't do. And wives should know, you know, I don't really have to do that. That's not really my husband's heart. And even if it was his heart, that's not the Lord's heart. There's a higher priority there. That falls into biblical submission, and we need to keep that in mind as we consider the topic. Submission here is to accomplish God's goals, not our own. Notice that it says, without a word, even if some do not obey the word. Now, primarily it's focusing on husbands who are not believers. And that was probably a huge problem in Roman society. You know, the husbands were off doing their own thing. It was a very wealthy society as a whole. And wives were looked down upon. They were considered a little bit better than a possession, but not a whole lot better. And so some of them were, you know, the wives were motivated to get their life straightened out with the Lord. They knew that there had to be something better than a life like this. And that can draw a person to the Lord. So a lot of women were coming to the Lord where their husbands weren't. The husbands did not obey the word. So in this situation, how does a wife respond? If the wife is submissive to her own husband, I should just read the verse because I'm going to totally mess up the grammar of the sentence. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So what is one of the goals of submission here? It's to win the husband to saving faith in Christ. If they're not obedient to the word, we want to win them to the Lord. Now, some of you wives who've come to the Lord before your husbands know just how effective nagging can be. Not very, right? What happens when we nag another person? We push them away, don't we? We push them farther from where we want them to be. So what draws them? It's this good attitude that draws a person closer to the Lord. It's just a more general principle underlying this than just wives to husbands. But in this situation, a wife that's behaving in a way that glorifies God draws the husband to the Lord. Not always, and not always quickly. Sometimes it seems like it takes forever. Sometimes it doesn't happen. But it's a force that the husband has to deal with when the wife is behaving in a way that's glorifying the Lord. And that goes beyond just unsaved husbands, doesn't it? Because not obeying the word doesn't just cover people whose whole lives are disobedient to the word, but also covers Christians who are not obeying the word in certain areas of their lives, right? We have these issues in our marriages, don't we? And sometimes the wife sees that before the husband does, that, hey, the husband's not obeying the Lord in this area. And if the wife sees that, how is she to win the husband? Well, it's by right behavior. Now, this phrase, without a word, this doesn't mean you can't say anything. It doesn't mean you never speak up. How is a person going to put their trust in Jesus as their Savior if they've never heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus came and died for their sins? Right? They've got to have that proclamation of the gospel. This is the same way in particular situations where there's disobedience. The truth needs to come out. But the power to bring them to obedience to the truth is going to be influenced by, it's going to come about through the influence of godly behavior, not through nagging. Does that make sense? Didn't explain that quite right, but I think you got the idea. So they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, again, two words here. The meanings of the words have changed over time. The word chaste in our society, it just means regarding sexual behavior. And in a lot of ways, it's looked down upon. Remember when Sonny and Cher named their daughter Chastity? You know, I know you guys aren't that old. That was kind of a laughing stock in certain segments of society that they would name their daughter Chastity. The word was kind of looked down upon as old-fashioned. It's an old-fashioned idea. Sexual purity was an old-fashioned idea, and therefore to have two people name their daughter something like that, well, we laughed at them. I'm ashamed to say it, but we laughed at that. Chaste does not just refer to sexual purity. It refers to purity in general. It does include sexual purity. You can imagine, well, we know through our relationships hopefully we don't know personally, but we know the impact of sexual unchastity in marriage. We know how that hurts the marriage partner, the spouse. It's very damaging. Chastity, faithfulness to a spouse is a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. It's a great blessing to have a spouse that's faithful to you, that's pure in their attitude and their behavior. It gives great peace of mind and great assurance of their love for you. And it's that love that exercises power over us, isn't it? So that's one word that the meaning has changed. Another word that's meaning has changed is this word fear. There are different kinds of fear, aren't there? There's fear that's basically panic, fright, being afraid for your life, for bodily harm. But there's a different aspect of fear that's primarily the fear of position, of respect for the position that someone's in. And that's what's really being addressed here. Chaste conduct, pure conduct accompanied by fear, by respect for the husband, for the position that God has put him in. Now, this is a difficult thing for wives sometimes. How do you respect a husband whose attitude, whose behavior is not worthy of respect? It's difficult, isn't it? And there are times when every wife has to face that issue. My husband's attitude and his behavior, even his words right now, are not worthy of respect. What does a wife do? A wife still needs to respect her husband. Not his behavior. You don't have to respect that behavior that's not right, but you respect the role and the position that God has put him in. And if you can, you find things about him that you can respect, and you encourage him in those areas. Don't encourage him in the other areas. So these two words have changed. So when you think about it, they'll be won by the conduct of their wives when they, the unbelieving husbands, observe the wives' pure lives and respect for them. That's going to exercise influence on them. It's going to draw those husbands closer to the Lord. He goes on, he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." Don't let your adornment, don't let your beauty, the way that you beautify yourself, don't let it be merely outward. Now, in the church, historically, there are certain segments of the church that have had difficulty with this verse. Partly because if you have a translation that shows inserted words in italics, you'll notice that that word merely, do not let your adornment be merely outward, is inserted. In other words, it's not there in the Greek. So literally in the Greek, it's do not let your adornment be outward. And so parts of the church have said that means outward adornment is wrong and it's evil. And, you know, when you take a stand like that, you tend to consolidate your stand and you tend to push it kind of to an extreme. It becomes part of your identity and it really can mess you up. It's like it's evil to put on lipstick. It's like inviting a demon into your heart. You know, it's like, okay, we got to be careful that we don't go overboard on these things, right? We want to think biblically. We want to have a biblical balance about these things. But literally it says, do not let your adornment be outward. But we know that it shouldn't be interpreted literally here because of the next part. Arranging the hair. Was it evil to arrange your hair? I don't think so. Wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Now notice, if you have a Bible that puts inserted words in italics, the word fine is there, is in italics, right? Which means that word fine is not in the original Greek, which means that part of the verse would literally mean or putting on apparel. So if you want to take the first part literally, that adornment is evil, then so are clothes. Okay, so now you understand where the balance in this verse comes and why they insert these words. It's not to be taken literally. It's to be understood as a principle. The focus is not to be outward. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. Don't make that your focus. It's kind of like saying, Don't let your education be merely secular. Don't limit your education to secular sources. Why? Your balance is going to be off. You're not going to have the correction from the Word of God to the lies that you hear out in the world. You want an education that's founded on the truth, that's founded on the Word of God. Yes, secular sources can give you much benefit if you know how to take them, if you know how to sift them, if you know how to evaluate them. But don't let your education be merely secular. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. Make sure you're adorning yourself inwardly. Focus on the person of your heart. This was a big problem in society back then. Roman society in a lot of ways is like ours, very affluent. A lot of people had a little bit too much time on their hands. They didn't have TV, so makeup and clothing and hairstyles tended to fill part of that role in Roman society. I have a quote from one of the commentaries I read talking about the way that hair was done up. It said, "Curl climbs on top of curl, and over the forehead there arose something which at its best looked like the work of a master pastry cook." I know at least one person here is in the hairstyling business, so you might want to go to the bakery and check out the latest styles of pastry, which at its best looked like the work of a master pastry cook, and at its worst, like a dry sponge. Can you imagine? Then this was looked up to, right? But the person's kind of poking fun of it. "At the back, the hair was plaited and the braids arranged in a coil, which looks like basket work." Nothing wrong with basket work. You can store stuff back there if you need to. So the main idea was things were out of balance, right? All this time and money and effort spent on the outward looks while the heart's being ignored, right? There's nothing wrong with trying to improve the outward looks. You know the old phrase, right? I'm from the Midwest. If the barn needs painting, paint it. You know, you don't have any extra value from a barn that's the paint's peeling. If it needs painting, there's nothing wrong with painting it in a way that it'll look better, right? Same thing with our outward adornment. There's nothing wrong with making ourselves look better. But we've got to be careful on two accounts. That we don't invest too much time and effort and money in it. Money, the men say, amen. And second, and more important, much more important, that we don't ignore our hearts. Our hearts. The heart is much more important when it comes to beauty than the outward adornment. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. In other words, when he's talking, he doesn't say don't adorn yourself. He says don't let your adornment be. The whole of your beauty is not to be wrapped up in your external appearance, because that's a less important part of you than your heart. Rather, let your adornment, let your beauty be focused on the inward person of the heart, the hidden person, with the incorruptible beauty. How about that? The outward beauty is not incorruptible, is it? The older we get, the more we realize it's pretty corruptible. You know, time takes its toll. Sun takes its toll. The wind takes its toll. Gravity takes its toll. Everything takes its toll on our outward beauty. That's why you don't see very many models in their 70s. You know, they're mostly in their 20s, aren't they, or teens nowadays. There's been less effect of the world upon that beauty, on that outward beauty. But God sees the beauty of the heart, and he says that is incorruptible. Now, when you're going to invest your money, you invest it in something that's corruptible or something that's incorruptible, or your time. You know, the things in this world are passing away. The things that are eternal, incorruptible. So when we're thinking about beauty, We want to focus on the part that will last. That's the heart, the hidden person of the heart, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle doesn't mean weak. It means that the power that we have is under our control. We're to be gentle and not to be manipulative, not to give in to temper, not to be haughty, not to be pridefully self-sufficient. We're to be gentle instead. And it's not just women that are to be gentle, is it? Jesus is our example of gentleness. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle. Gentle. An example for us, not just for women, but for men as well. Quiet, a gentle and quiet spirit, is not just referring to our words. It includes our words, but it's not limited to our words. That we're to be quiet in the sense that we don't make agitation or disturbance. There's a tranquility that arises from within us. That's to be our attitude. Kind of the opposite would be to be argumentative. Husbands, are you more influenced by your wife when they're argumentative or when they're gentle and quiet? Want to vote on that? No, we know the answer already, don't we? We know the answer already. So they're very valuable to God. Gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It applies to us all. Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to lead quiet lives. So both quietness and gentleness are both valuable to the Lord, and we should all be seeking them. But especially in this context, they're influential for a wife. They're part of the beauty that a wife is to seek, and that beauty that will help win her husband to obedience to the Lord. Manage your physical appearance, not for yourself, but out of your love for the Lord. You don't cater to your husband's physical desires. Yes, you want to please him, but you don't cater to his physical desires. You look at this area in the context of what does God want, just like you should everything else. And he says that kind of beauty is very precious in the sight of God. Very precious, that beauty of the heart. Well, for those who stayed home today and thought they would skip this passage entirely, they're in for a surprise, because we're going to come back to it next week. Because there's just so much here, I realized as I was looking at my notes, I thought, there's no way I'm going to get all this in 1 week. So I will just do 2 weeks on the concept of submission in marriage. But before we do, we've given so much to the wives, I thought I'd throw out this old joke for the men, not for the men, for everybody. I don't know if you've heard this, but this guy died and he went to heaven. And he gets up to heaven and he sees that there are two lines of men. And one line is very long, very long. And the sign at the front of the line said, men whose wives were the spiritual leaders in their marriage. And he looked at the other line and the sign said, men who were the spiritual leaders in their marriages. And there was just one guy in that line. And the guy didn't look all that impressive. And after a little bit, he just had to find out, you know, what's up with this. And so he calls to the other guy. He says, hey, you know, how did you manage to come to stand in that line instead of this one? And he says, well, my wife told me to stand here. So anyway, I hope I didn't just destroy what the Lord has been teaching you today, but I thought that was so funny, I wanted to share it. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that, Lord, not only have you given us serious instruction from your word, but, Lord, you've also given us a sense of humor. That helps us so often to see the truth and to receive it and to be able to live by it. But, Lord, we know that ultimately that power comes from your Spirit. As we submit to you, Lord, ultimately all this is about our submission to you. And we want, Lord, to be fully surrendered to you, that our lives might be pleasing to you and that you might accomplish all you desire in us and through us. Lord, you know how hard marriage is. You know there are so many so many wounds that we bring into it, so many scars, so many wrong ideas, so much confusion from our pasts, so many assumptions, Lord, from our parents' marriage. Lord, you know how difficult it is, and yet, Lord, we believe a godly marriage is of great importance to you. And so we believe that you are wanting to work in our marriages to bring healing, to bring freedom, Lord, to bring growth. And so, Lord, we just come to you. Lord, we pray that as we think through the passage, as we consider what you've said to us, Lord, that we would just be able to resolve things with you, and that our marriages would come to be growing marriages, marriages that show forth your love and your goodness, marriages that other people will want to find out more about. Lord, we don't believe that can happen apart from your work, your grace, your mercy towards us, your love in our lives. And so, Lord, please work powerfully in our marriages, even this week, even today, Lord, as we think through these things, as we pray through them. Work in us that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.